We're talking and continuing to talk about this. Last week we covered kind of general tips. We're going to keep covering general tips, and I don't think we're going to get an interpretation, but this should be the last comments on observation, and then we should be able to start into interpretation next week, which should not be as hard, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by this and start to, what we're trying to do is build a conviction and build this hunger to say, if I don't understand something, I really need to know why. If something appears, so we're going to look at a couple different observation things in literature, which the Bible uses, where you're going to read your Bible and it's not going to make sense, particularly in the Gospels. Why is there an unrelated story right in the middle of what? Like, it will split a story where it's talking about the disciples going out, for example, in Mark, and right in the middle will be a story about John the Baptist. And it's like, well, why did he split up the story? And so just being hungry enough to go, this is different. It's not what I expected. And that should be kind of a clue for us to go find more. And you can always cheat in the end. Not that I know all the answers, but you can always cheat and go, why is this here, Josh? And I may or may not be able to help. One way to do that, though, is the steps of observation. And as we work down into the paragraph level, this is what we did last week, just reminders. Chapter divisions are very helpful. Verse divisions are very helpful, and chapter headings are wonderful. But they can be deceptive at times. And so when you really want to get down and to study a book and you really want to say, I want to know the Gospel of John, I want to know Ephesians, I would say the first step is to ignore these things and for you to build out, read the whole thing, come up with what do you believe is the central theme, the main subject, work down, break it into thought divisions, i.e. paragraphs, and as you're doing that, ignore what they say, and you'll also find encouragement that I think you'll go and realize that it's not rocket science what even the scholars are doing. And it's rewarding when you discover it, I think, for yourself as well. So that's just some general advice. But moving into this, we want to move from the largest literary unit being the main subject, the central theme of any composition, then move down to paragraph, then move down to sentence, then down to words. And this is simply reverse engineering the way we write. We write word by word by word. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit and his epistles, wrote word by word by word. But he had something in his head. What am I writing about? What do I want to say about that subject in these paragraphs? And how am I going to write that in sentences? And, of course, then what words, what tense am I going to use? We were talking modifiers and getting into those things. Let's look real quick at Ephesians chapter 1. Just to maybe fill this out a little bit before we move to a few other things. And we did spend a little bit of time in Ephesians chapter 1 last time. Okay. All right, so we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at the longest sentence in Greek in the Bible, and that it's particularly noted because it's one run-on sentence that just keeps going and keep going and keep going. In English, you're going to see some periods, but you usually see at least commas where it's trying to separate different phrases out in this really long sentence. But one of the questions that comes out as you read Ephesians chapter 1 is just simply, we get down to words, and it becomes important to identify words, and then I don't know any other better way to say this than to use the proper English, which is the nearest antecedent, which is trying to figure out who the they or the you is referring back to. And typically it's going to be the nearest thing you've been talking about, the nearest person or the nearest group. But you're left with going, lots of times it's a pronoun like you or us or who, and we glance over that, but we really got to know who that is. Identify who, like the us in this case, and the we and the you in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 12. So, if you're just reading Ephesians and you get to verse 3, We're going to start just walking through this, identify some of these pronouns, and then that should help us move towards, and this is actually kind of helpful because it doesn't always work this way. In other words, as you're reading, you're identifying probably multiple things along the way. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so, you're going, the us, maybe we can say, maybe this is the general audience, but then if we go and keep reading, he's going to contrast with something else. So, "Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused us to abound to us in all wisdom, insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance of his will, to the end that we, who first have hoped in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." Now verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel for your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Anybody have any guesses when we're in verse 12? What's the movement to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ versus you also? I like, raise that hand. I recognize. You have the floor. Right, which, this is back to what's so interesting. Even if you didn't know anything about the Bible and you had no background, you wouldn't necessarily get that right away, probably. You would just recognize there seems to be this us and them kind of language. Somebody first believed, and then you also believed. But he's going to connect that you also, Church at Ephesus, you believed all these things, and what's true of us positionally is also true of Gentiles. And then if you were to go, for example, this is where this is helpful, because even the words can help point you back to what is the main theme. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, and there's a lot more work you could do in here, but obviously Ephesians is talking about, broadly speaking, writing to the Ephesus church, that all these positional truths that he talks about in chapters 1 through 3, and then he works out in 4, 5 and 6, he's saying, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so what was true of not only those Jews who believed, we saw that in Acts, that it goes now to the Gentile world, those are true as well. The church, in the church, we're going to see those positional truths, neither Jew nor Gentile. But you even see that in asking that question, who's the us and who's the them, by recognizing, okay, you would expect maybe different language, and when you see that, you just have to ask the question, try to identify even the words, even the pronouns.
So we're saying that in 1, all the way until the switching 12.
I'm saying, you can also say with me, but go ahead.
You're saying that these are Jews that he's talking about? So when he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we're only talking about Jews?
Well, then, but they go to 13.
In him, you also. Okay.
Right. So I mean,
so that's, okay.
Right. I think he's connecting back. What you would expect is you read your Old Testament and you make that movement. You would expect to go, well, we've seen this predestined kingdom of priests, we've seen all of that language applied to Israel, that they are elect, they're God's people. So the question here, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, are all those truths positionally, particularly he's going to talk about a position in Christ, that predestined heirs, are those true of Gentiles as well? So. It's a good clarification. But you would go until without 13 and that movement, you'd have that question. But I think it's pretty clear in 13 that he moves and says that's also true, clearly. That's what he's arguing. And hence you get to 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. So. Which helps because if we're talking back to central theme, the temptation in Bible study is to say something broad. Like Ephesians, this is about the church, which is true. But it's saying something very specific about the church. And the more we can sharpen that, I think then when you get to interpretation and you get into implication, application, that's when it'll be far easier as you sharpen and get more specific with the way you describe those. So. All right. So general observations that you also need to kind of know is this idea of genre, this idea of type, this idea of there are different ways of writing, different styles of writing. And so this is just four of them that you're going to very typically find as you study your Bible. Literary genre is simply another word for literary style, but you'll see genre a lot, especially in any kind of hermeneutics book. So I think it just kind of put it in the back of your brain, but it's simply saying there's different types of music. There's rock and roll, there's country, there's heavy metal. In writing, there's narrative, which has a certain style to it. There's poetry, which has a certain style to it. Epistle has a certain style and a letter, and we saw that with the way that you get a greeting and the way you finish the epistle. There's common ways of doing that, and then there's prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament, and then when you get to Revelation, that would be a great example of, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in Revelation, particularly because people don't want to just put it in prophecy. And I will grant you, there is it's unique in the sense of it's got epistolary kind of elements. It's like an epistle in that it's got a typical greeting. It's addressed to the seven churches. But it's pretty clearly he's just saying, this is a prophecy. And I think you're wise to pick up on that and go right back and say, okay, this is written in the style of Daniel, in the style of Isaiah, in the style of Ezekiel. You're going to be far less confused because then people want to go into the apocalyptic literature of the day, and that's where a lot of a confusion, I think. I don't think he's drawing chiefly on apocalyptic literature. I think he's drawing chiefly on prophecy, and he mentions it at the beginning multiple times. It's a prophecy, and he mentions it in Revelation 22 that it is a prophecy. We're not going to do too much talking about this, but with narrative, there are certain markers. Just to recognize you're in narrative versus recognize you're in poetry. Probably the most important thing when it comes to interpretation is just observing that fact we talked about before, but that you understand in narrative it's telling a story, it's telling you what happened, it's describing what happened, and it's not necessarily prescribing what you should do. So that's really important. If you're going to teach through the book of Acts, it's really quickly. We had a church in town, and I'm not saying this is the worst thing or it's whatever, but one of the problems that can happen is it's no longer in town. It shut down. But there was the Acts 2 church. Well, again, one of those things that you look at that and you go, a lot of people look at the Acts 2 church, the church in Acts 2. They had everything in common, everything together. And they superimpose and say, the church today should look like that. And I would say, well, one of the interpretive problems with that is that it's just telling you what it looked like. And I would say there's implications for that. They were clearly sharing and giving and doing all those things that are also reemphasized throughout the rest of the New Testament. But you'd want to be careful not to say we have to look this way. You start to see in Acts, another good example of Jesus does certain miracles, healing the blind, healing the lame, throughout the Gospels. And you see those identical miracles performed by the apostles in the book of Acts. Particularly when you note that about that narrative is the question of, did they have the Spirit of Jesus? Well, you go, yes, and everyone in Jerusalem knows that the very miracles Jesus did, his disciples do. They have his authority, his power. So that becomes an important aspect of what's the purpose of those gifts. But you can quickly go, if you're just a new believer and you open up Acts, you can go, well, this should be normal. You should be able to walk into Children's Hospital, lay your hands on a child, and they should get up and walk. You should be able to heal these things. And so it's not saying that's normative. It's not saying this is how the church should work. In fact, you could go to places like Timothy and get more specific for what the church should look like. But you got to be careful to recognize this is narrative, and we can get truth out of narrative, but we just have to be careful to recognize, is this, what kind of truth is it teaching? So typically a narrative is probably going to be more theological in nature than very specific, one-to-one.
I have a question.
Yes.
So in narrative, if there's, I guess, like commands, then you're just saying those are usually what was said versus most of the time. I guess I would need to give you a specific
right.
example.
So the question is on commands and narrative. So I would say before I would want to look at them as binding, I would want to recognize Old Testament, is this a command for Israel or the church, that kind of thing. Obviously, your Old Testament is probably for Israel. But the question would become, that might be a specific command to a specific person in a specific time in a specific context. But you probably can, if you say you're teaching it or something, you probably could find if it's a general truth or a general, I'm not thinking one off the top of my head, but you probably could find that in the New Testament. Would be my suspicion. So, or you'd have to generalize it in the sense of, we're going to talk, I don't know if we're going to spend a ton of time with, we'll see if we get to Joseph or not. We talk about Joseph, for example, with narrative, you know, flee from sexual immorality. That's a general truth. I don't know if you'd want to say, like, the application is, physically run as fast as possible, but I don't know if you'd go wrong if you ran away as fast as possible. So, just telling you what Joseph did. And that's the other side of that is when Abraham, you know, takes his concubine because Sarah can't have children, you'd go, well, if you can't have children, then clearly this is what you should do. It's like, well, no, it's just telling you, and a lot of the time, especially in Old Testament narrative, it's not giving a direct criticism. It doesn't mean it's not horribly wicked. So we looked at that in Judges a little bit, where you don't necessarily hear the text or God make a comment on how wicked Israel is. In fact, one of the points, I think, is it's just telling you the story that Levite has a concubine that he offers and that gets raped, and then he cuts up into 12 pieces. And the text doesn't have to tell you that's wicked. So don't be tempted to copy that. But that's a great question, and it is when it comes to the command side, because too many people read the Old Testament, and it's one-to-one, and that can work really well. Joseph, flee from sexual immorality. In some cases, it's just be careful, because obviously in some cases, it's going to not work very well. You're not going to want to do it, because it's actually very wicked and very wrong. Judges has a lot of them. I'm trying to think of, like, the vow. Is it Jethro? Not Jethro. But the vow with the daughter, you know, do you sacrifice your daughter because you made a vow? The answer is no. But he does do it. So.
I was just curious, so historical, there is, so it sounds like you're saying there isn't really a historical genre, but that historical elements are part of probably narrative for the most part?
Correct. Also a helpful distinction. So the question was on historical narrative, and is there a distinction between a general narrative and a historical narrative? I would say the answer is, in style, no, but you're going to see elements. Just a good example would be Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You're going to see why, because a lot of that is that poetry or is that narrative? And I think one of the best arguments is that it has, in Hebrew, what they call the wow consecutive, which is a literary device of narrative. So it has all the markings of narrative. Even though it does sound sensational, because there's a serpent walking around talking. And you go, well, that, because that, you know, we're there in Revelation, you start to see other literary devices like metaphors and word pictures, and you have to decide, is this meant to be taken as my son runs like a cheetah? Everyone knows I'm not saying my son's a cheetah, but I'm talking about a real person. I'm just using a word picture to say he's fast. So that's a good question, though, in that sense of trying to make those distinctions. And I'd say context is going to make those distinctions within the narrative form. Same thing with parables. And a lot is made over the rich man and Lazarus. But I think the majority of people are on the side of that being simply a made-up story by Jesus. So, but a lot of people get there. Well, you can see into, because clearly Abraham or clearly Lazarus could see into hell. And so we can see into hell. And it's like, well, I think you're taking way too much. This is not even probably a real story in that sense, but it's a story like all the parables to teach a truth. So it's one of the reasons epistles end up being much easier to teach, because they're more straightforward. So just be aware of that, aware that there are different genres. We're not going to, like I said, spend a lot of time on that. Just be aware, poetry is another one when you get to the repetition, you get to the way it works. Did either Dad or Eric, did you sit in on, the remnant in the Gospel of John at Shepherd's Conference? Okay. I'd never even seen this before, but Mark Sakevich taught that, and he talked about it in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and it being a chiastic structure, which is another big word, but it simply means that everything built to a point and repeated, and it was really interesting, but that'd be another kind of structure you'd see, and it does it to emphasize. So just be aware, again, those are out there. You just kind of learn them as you study, and you'll see, you probably won't recognize them at first. This is where usually you get a little help. Sometimes they also don't necessarily, you're not going to change meaning by not seeing them. Like nothing, you know, we're not going to change Trinitarian theology because of one of these things. But you're going to recognize them, and it's going to help you understand what's going on, why it's going on, which is going to be really important when it comes to difficult passages.
Doesn't Paul write like that? Didn't Matt teach that one morning in Romans?
Right, so he does. Yeah, well, not always, but yes, chiastic. So, yeah.
Can you define chiastic?
Google's going to be a better way than me. But like if you had like, I'm trying to think of one. You see it a lot in the Psalms where basically it'd be like, if you drew on a board, it'd be like you're numbering it like A1, A2, A3, and then it would be like whatever's in the middle, and then it'd be like everything would mirror. So like B3, B2, B1, it would mirror it the other side of it. So sometimes that's repetition, discussing the same thing, uses similar language, the word of God this, the word of God that, and that's the way it's used in that first chapter of John. So, but I should get a better definition off the top of my head someday. Google. Okay, one other, I don't know if this is really literary advice, this is more a literary device, this is more advice. Just recognize when something is given more space and something's giving less space. You can kind of tell what's important, what's not important. So we were talking in narrative, just as an example. So maybe this will be good. Let's go to Genesis 39. This will be a good example, and if anyone grew up in the church, you probably got some sermon on this, on don't have sex before marriage and Joseph. But he's actually saying something probably more profound than I would say typically we read in Genesis 39. And one of the ways you can see that, and this is back to reading your Bible theologically is saying, what is he saying by giving? That is to say, the conversation going on between Joseph and Potiphar's wife clearly has been going on for weeks, months, years. And all we get is one sentence from Potiphar's wife, and then we get a whole little speech by Joseph. We obviously know there's more interaction than that going on, which means what we need and what God is trying to say is something very specific. And so you can just see, for example, if you go down to 6b, all you have here is, now Joseph was beautiful in form, beautiful in appearance. It happened after these events that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. That's all you hear of Potiphar's wife. Three words. Lie with me. And so is the focus on that, or you drop down and you see the speech which Joseph is going to give in 8, 9, and go, okay, there's more space given to emphasize in contrast to Joseph's response. And Joseph actually is going to say something, I think, more profound, which is he's going to tie that a worldly view of sexual intimacy is that it's a physical act, lie with me. That's all it is. And Joseph is going to say, no, it's relational. And by lying with you, I'm going to burn my relationship with the one who has given me everything and provided for me, and it'd be wicked and it would be wrong. And so he says in verse 8, he refused, said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given all that he owns into my hand. So he's saying, making a big point, not so much that, and this is interesting because you think about it, and what often gets taught from a youth standpoint is just it's wrong, it's a physical element, maybe you could get an STD, maybe you could get pregnant, so don't do it. But that's not Joseph's reasons. Joseph's reasons is that would violate my relationship with this man and be a wicked and evil thing to do. And verse 9, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God? So he's actually making, like I said, a very big theological point. This is a sin against God, a sin against my boss, Potiphar. And we're tempted to think of this as physical, which is exemplified by Potiphar's wife, lie with me, and no, this is actually something that is meant to be relational. And, you know, if you went into interpretation or implication side of things, you know, that's where you're going to, as a young person, realize, like, oh, why aren't you going to go around sleeping with people? Well, because this has a relational impact on your future spouse, on their future spouse. And if you go into Proverbs, which there's a lot said, especially in those first few chapters of Proverbs, it's always going to be built around the relational aspect of you're going to be impacted by. So
Josh, but what the sin against God part, obviously, right, that always jumps off the page for everyone.
Right.
I mean, wouldn't you be able to then shift gears and go, but why was sex designed?
Right, no, for sure.
And, you know, covenant of marriage, kids.
Right.
So not just...
Oh, yeah. No, you could go a lot of ways. Yeah. Just the way in which you see, like I said, just in general, when you see something, you know there's more conversation. All you get is three words from her, because we don't really care what she's saying. But she is saying something and exemplifying her view of the world, that this is simply not a big deal. And Joseph is telling you it's a big deal, and he gets a lot more space. So, another good example, we haven't talked about this, and maybe when we get to implication, we'll talk a little bit about how do you preach the gospel. So, I mean, how do you preach a New Testament gospel? Jesus died for your sin and rose again in Genesis 39. And to your point, well, I think you have all the elements to get there. So, particularly sin against God. And so, another big technique you'll see, and it's important to follow, especially when you get to a book like Romans, is there's logic of Paul asking questions, and then everything after that until you get to the end of that thought is going to be the answer to that question. So, for example, Romans 6:1, He asked the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And we got to go, well, the answer is no. But he's going to give a longer answer that's going to be verses 2 through 14. We won't go there, but that's where he answers that question. And then he's going to, again, how do I know that he ends answering the question in 14? Because in 15, he asks another question. He then says, what then, after answering, giving his arguments for why you shouldn't do that, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And then he's going to give an argument all the way through into his next question in chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. And he's going to answer that question. And then ask another question. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet, which will carry you through to verse 13. And he's going to ask another question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So it's good just to recognize that you don't want to, and there's a temptation, especially when you get into a book like Romans, to take really small sections. And if you do that, or if you focus on a small section, or you memorize a verse, you just have to make sure you understand it comes in this context of a question being answered. Another one you're going to see is, in general, when it describes an outline and then proceeds to organize the writing in that way. We looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And then you see that flow out as an outline where he's going to talk about the gospel in Jerusalem. It's going to, through persecution, get pushed into Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book is going to be, in essence, Paul taking it to all the way to Rome, the ends of the earth. My favorite at the moment, Revelation chapter 1, which you see, therefore write the things which you have seen, which I think is chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, to the churches, and then chapter 4 to the end, the things which will take place after these things. So it helps you break apart, how is he going to address what's coming next? Not always the case, I wish it was. But in some cases, you'll see the writer give you a basic outline of what he's going to discuss by topic, or by, in this case, by the visions that John sees. One case in point, chapter 4. This is actually a really important argument for viewing Revelation chapter 4 as from 4 on being something in the future, because there are those who believe the book of Revelation is either just simply a picture of good and evil, or it's already all been fulfilled, or everything, but typically, say, we know we're currently in Revelation 20, would be one. We're actually going to mention that today a little bit, where you believe Satan is bound right now, and I think that's a hard case to be made. But in 4, he picks up that, and you see that same language from 1 verse 19, that after these things I looked, behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. So it's really helpful because you go, oh, well, we already talked about the things that are, and now we're going to get caught up into heaven, and there we're going to see the things which take place after these things, just like it says there, after these things in chapter 4. I think that's a really helpful textual reason that I would say chapter 4 is futuristic. And I believe 1, 2, and 3 were historical, or 2 and 3 were historical churches, but clearly this vision is moving towards the future. So, when you get to chapter 4. The last one we're going to look at, and then, I don't know, we'll do as many as we can do. When I preached through Mark, this was extremely helpful, and I don't even really know if I saw it. For me, I read it in commentaries a little bit, but actually seeing it and asking questions. But if you were to read Mark, for example, you would read things that don't make any sense and that are unlike any other gospel. And this would be, for me, just a really helpful way, I would say, in which when you read things that don't make sense, that's when you want to try a little bit harder to go, I need to know why. Why would it break up a story with another story that seems to be completely unrelated? And it's because, in this case, and it's so well known in Mark that they call it the Markian sandwich. You find it elsewhere in Scripture. But it's the same idea that you have two slices of bread, two pieces of the same story with an unrelated middle. Or some people talk about the Oreo, where the middle, and then the question becomes, what is the middle? Without going into too much detail, I tend to take the side that the middle is actually what emphasizes and lets you know what theological truth is being emphasized, at least the way Scripture uses it, because it's, you know, used in other literature forms. But I think that's the way it's being used here. Let's see. Go to Mark chapter 5. One good example, just outside of Mark, because all we have time is really do Mark, would be if you're looking at like 1 Corinthians, where you have an introduction of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and then you're talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 14, and then sandwiched in the middle is a whole chapter that gets used, you know, weddings, about love. And the context of that is he's making a theological point that if you don't have love, you can't serve the church. If you don't have love, none of the spiritual gifts matter. And there's a reason he puts love in the middle as kind of the sandwich point to make sense of 12 and 14. That would be a good example. But let's look at a couple examples in Mark here. All right. Okay, so this would be a good example. You're tempted, especially because you say, like, you see Gospel of John, where the miracles are all very purposeful in a way in which John says to accomplish his purpose, he wants them to be the thing that you recognize the deity of Christ, that you'd believe in him, because that's John's purpose. Mark has a different purpose, but he also is trying to emphasize different things, and so it's not just meant to be, look at the power of Jesus. Of course, yes, look at the power of Jesus, but you could use any example, any miracle, and he wouldn't have to keep giving 100 examples either. So then you have to ask a question. Yes, this is showing the power and authority of Christ, but in which way and why this way? So you see verse 21, that he begins the story. Jesus crossed over in the boat to the other side. A large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet, and they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come. And that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that you will be saved and live. And went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing on him. And a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all of her life, all she had, and had not been helped at all. But rather, she had grown worse. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she was saying, if I just touch his garment, I will be saved from this. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her afflictions. Keep going down, I guess. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has saved you. And then we flip back, 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly crying and wailing and entering. And he said to them, why are you making commotion and crying? The child has not died, but is asleep. And it reverts back to the story of Jairus. And so you're at least left asking, this might be a good example of, well, maybe this is chronological in nature, And you might ask that a little bit if you didn't know how and see it so often in Mark. But you could say, why not finish this story about Jairus? Why introduce this story? And what's his purpose? And what is he trying to communicate about and emphasize, really, with the story of the woman being healed? So that should become kind of, I would say, your study question as you look at this one and say, what is he trying to emphasize? Because the way I think you should look at these sandwiches is that the middle of the sandwich is what makes sense of the whole. So there's something about the story of the woman hemorrhaging that's going to make sense and make the point or emphasize the point of the daughter being healed, Jairus' daughter being healed. Any thoughts on what? How does that help explain Jairus' daughter? This is a tough one, actually, I think, to some degree. I think the next one's a little easier.
Is it faith that's a common denominator between the two? Like, the woman has faith, and Jairus also?
Right, definitely. I mean, it is in part as you're looking and seeing this emphasis of faith, desperation. You're looking for common factors. She went for help. No one could help her. There's even a sense in which 23, his request, please come by, that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and live. And there seems to be an emphasis, to your point, back to faith, in that someone actually doesn't even need to, he doesn't need to go lay his hands on anyone. This gal just touched him. Because there's all kinds of, like, so you get into this, there's all kinds of questions. Well, why, you know, why is she healed that way? And I do think it actually is coming back to make a point here over the healing side of things, that you don't need Jesus even to go and touch. She does it in a different way with, you know, able to not even be there and just say, your daughter's healed, in a different setting. But if you're teaching this, in Mark there's multiple cases, the next one's a little easier. You don't want to teach these things separately. I guess that's probably my biggest point. You want to teach these as a unit, because it's always a temptation to go and preach one thing. And sometimes you can even get caught because you start getting into a story you haven't read too far ahead. And you go, oh, there's more to the story. It's just a chapter away. I think the next one's a little easier, which we'll end on here. 6 verse 7, where he summons the 12 and he sends them out. And verse 13, they're casting out many demons, anointing oil, many sick people, and healing them. And then you flip all the way down verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So sandwiched in the middle is going to be the story of the death of John the Baptist. So you're left with a couple things. You recognize the story of the disciples going out isn't completed until 30. So somehow, some way, Mark wants you to relate the story of the disciples going out with John the Baptist. Any thoughts on what that relationship would be? Yeah, just the connection between why interrupt this story? In other words, the obvious question is, why not finish? Why not put 30 at 14? That's kind of the obvious question, I think, which is, why not finish the story? They came back, they told Jesus everything that happens, and also, John the Baptist died.
Would it be a correlation of this could happen to you?
So I think that's what he's starting to get after. He's clearly got his disciples, he's sending them out in a prophetic way, and just like all the other prophets, and just like John the Baptist, who they knew, pretty much the prophets get killed. But my big thing here would be, I just think there's a connection textually, and it would go back to, I think someone should make sure they teach these together. And it's tempting to not teach them together or see them together. So, especially because it's a really long section. But there is a connection between the two where the death of John the Baptist is emphasizing and explaining the path of discipleship. And that path is going to be the same path as the prophets, which is going to lead to the same place as Isaiah, torn in two, and John the Baptist with his head cut off. So. So that's a good question. So in this case, some of the ones, that's the temptation. And this one, I don't think it probably is possible. But that's where, like I said, you get into it and you start to see, oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different marking sandwiches, I think, that most people identify. So.
So, Josh, in the Institute for Learning classes that are through the seminary, like when you take surveys of the Old and the New Testament, OT 1 and 2, and NT 1 and 2, when they're getting into, like, let's say, a New Testament survey 1, would they cover Mark's style like that?
They probably would in Mark. If you were doing a New Testament survey and you surveyed Mark, you probably would talk about it. It's a big enough deal in Mark.
I'm just kind of trying to think of like a high level overview of those survey classes. So in New Testament survey 1, I think I've gotten through Matthew. So not a fast start, but it talks about the narrative and the discourses and just really breaks apart Matthew. So I'm just trying to think, like, you've given a lot of great examples, and would those survey classes be a way to somehow get a high-level overview of the different styles of writing of the books? Is probably the question. Or is there anything else that you would recommend?
I mean, yeah, like, you're always going to learn from other people. I'm definitely for learning from other people. What I would say in the encouragement here is that I think what you'll be surprised by and rewarded by is if you attacked Mark or Matthew like that. Like, I think you'd be surprised how much more you'd get out of a study of Matthew, ignoring the headings, ignoring the verses, ignoring the paragraphs, and you doing it yourself. I think you'd be surprised how much more you get out of it. But yeah, I know. I mean, you could definitely get a lot from other people, but they're going to give that survey, they're going to help with those things, and I think the temptation for most people is that they couldn't get that without the study Bible, and we tend to then go to the study Bible, and we tend to go to the commentary quick, myself included, and it's more rewarding. And then when you get to interpretation, and then especially when you get to implication, you've done something, I would say, inward in your soul, that you go, you were rewarded, and now you feel like everyone else needs this. So there's part of that process that builds a burden that if you do this right, where you internalize, which truths you already know, but you internalize them by going and doing the work. But yeah, survey class.
No, and I'm not discounting
that. I know what you're saying.
Or
but,
work, right?
Right.
Right. I mean, yeah, if anything, one of the biggest takeaways thus far in this class is really how to read the Bible. Probably differently than what you're reading it before, but
yeah, and hopefully, like I said, there's a process to read your Bible intentionally. That's what I would want. Like that you can be intentional, and that yes, you're probably missing some tools that somebody has. Maybe like they're able to read Mark in Greek, like for example. But I also want to be very encouraging to say you can see all these things, including most, if not all, the literary stuff in your English Bible by just being observant. So, and in the sandwich case, just recognizing why is this unrelated story being bracketed by another story. So, all right. Thanks, guys.